Well, good morning once again. thanks for allowing me to be up here one more time. I'm not sure I've actually ever talked on a Sunday when Steve was here, but it doesn't make me any more nervous. So real quick, we're just going to continue on with what we talked about last week. You know, last week we talked about why a loving God allows pain and suffering. And this week we're gonna try to take that to maybe some more practical things. But real quick as a review, and it will be a quick review, I want to capture the highlights of what we talked about last week. And there was really some key things that came out of it. And the first key thing that we talked about last week and that we need to understand when we talk about pain and suffering is that we serve a loving God. But God's priorities are not the same priorities that we have. His number one priority is that each and every one of us is reconciled back to Him. Now, we talked about that, the term for that that the Bible uses and is used theologically is justification. God's number one priority is that we recognize our need for Him and that we are reconciled with Him so that we can spend eternity with Him. His next priority after that is for His followers that He takes us through a process called sanctification. And that's where He makes us more like Christ. And He uses pain, He uses suffering, He uses joy. A lot of the things that Steve's talked about is, as we continue forward, he'll be talking about growth. Pain and suffering very often is a growth tool that God uses in our lives. The second thing, so the first thing was that we serve a loving God, but His priorities are different than ours. The second thing that we talked about last week that's a key is that God shares in our pain and suffering. He is not a leader that stands back and says, you go out and I'm going to put these things in your life to challenge you, or I'm going to allow pain and suffering, but I have excused myself from that. He certainly could. He's the Creator. He has any right to do so, but He chose to send His Son to earth to die on the cross, a painful death on our behalf. God chose to share in our pain and suffering. We know the reason why Jesus died. The Bible tells us plainly. God chose to send Him to suffer and be crushed on our behalf. So His pain and suffering is pretty clear, and that one's easier for us to understand, although not everybody will accept that. But we can understand that He died on our behalf. So the purpose in His pain and suffering, God gives us the answer to that. What we'll see, though, in regular life is that we don't always know why we face pain and suffering. We know that suffering entered the world through sin, through Adam and Eve's decisions to do their own thing. And the result has been that we all have to suffer through pain and suffering. But God uses it in different ways. And today we're going to talk about why God allows bad things to happen to good people. So there are some reasons that the Bible does tell us that God uses pain and suffering. We're going to talk about why we fight suffering so much. And then we'll just talk about a couple of practical things that we can do to prepare for the inevitable pain and suffering. And once again, as just a reminder, it's a difficult issue, and especially if we look at pain and suffering through the eyes of the world, because the world doesn't understand, and a lot of times Christians struggle. When you see pain and suffering in the world, it makes us doubt the things that we know about God. If we are not really focused on, if we are not abiding in Christ, and if we're not doing the things that God has for us, it will challenge our beliefs. And it has the potential to offend, especially when we talk about some of the reasons why we struggle with it. So I just want to warn you up front, you know, I tried to pull all these things right from the Bible. And so if I say something that does offend you, please, you know, talk to me afterwards and we can talk about why that is. And then the last thing was the thing that we wrapped up with last week, and it's important that we understand this about God. I think I shared last week, certainly probably all of us would sit down and say, well, if I was God, I would do things differently. I wouldn't have pain and suffering in the world. Certainly that's a definite worldview when people challenge God. But we have to remember that God's ways are not our ways. And that the Bible indicates that His ways are higher than ours. So in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 34, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? There aren't answers to all suffering because we are limited, whereas God is limitless. The Bible tells us plainly in this verse that His judgments are unsearchable and that His paths are beyond tracing out. Sometimes He gives us answers as to why we go through things, but other times we are left trusting that God's purposes are better than anything we could plan. It's like a large chess game. God is playing way down the road, but we can only see the pieces right in front of us. Okay, so in the introduction, it's kind of the summary of what we talked about last week. As we go forward this week, I wanted to mention a couple of things. There's an author by the name of Philip Yancey, and he's written some neat Christian books. And he has a book on the subject of pain and suffering. And he has a note in there. He said that Christians are in constant danger of falling into one of two directions when it comes to the subject of pain and suffering. So the first direction that we can mistakenly fall into is that we can attribute all suffering to God, seeing it as punishment for human mistakes. The second direction that we are susceptible to falling into is that we can assume that life with God will never include suffering. The first assumption here, and when we attribute all pain and suffering to God, is wrong because it overemphasizes God's justice and it leaves out His love for us. Remember, we talked last week that God does love us. He has a purpose and a plan for us. He does judge and He does punish for sin, but we'll see today as we talk further that not all pain and suffering is a result of His judgment. So to emphasize that, overemphasizes His justice, that part of His nature, but it leaves out the part that He is a loving God. The second, when we assume that life with God will never include suffering, is commonly taught in the church today. There's a theology in some churches, it's called the health and wealth theology. And that says that if you are a follower of God, that He will give you nothing but good blessings. Obviously, that could be pretty popular, because we would all like to believe that that's the way life could go for us. If we will just follow God, everything will be smooth sailing. The problem with that is if we look at it realistically, we know that that's not the case. So the appeal is obvious, and given the choice, probably most of us would opt for prosperity and health. I know from my worldly perspective, that would be the choice that I go with. The dangers in making this wrong assumption, though, are less obvious. That if we were to believe that to be true, then it's going to make us doubt God more when trials arise, because it is guaranteed that trials will arise. The second is that it's counter to God's purposes in our life, and we're going to see some more about that before, but that ties back to the fact that God will use pain and suffering to grow us. It's also patently false when we look at the examples that the Bible gives us. We look at what Jesus went through in His life. I mean, He was God in human form, and He went through pain and suffering. So why would we be exempt? And we'll look at the apostles and the disciples, those closest to Jesus. If this were true theology, then certainly their lives, once Jesus returned to God, returned back to heaven, their lives would have been perfect. And the third thing, or the thing danger in there, is that any theology that is more correct in America, because in America we can get a very twisted picture of who God is because we live in wealth and splendor unlike the majority of the rest of the world. And so we can be twisted there, but a Christian that lives in North Korea that barely has enough food to eat, and is constantly fighting for survival, you think that would be a good theology for Christians in North Korea? I don't think so. The third, not a direction that Philip Yancey came up with, but something that I've seen is that a third assumption that really can be false on pain and suffering is that if we become Christians, that God will somehow make us suffer more. I remember when I was growing up, I was sometime, I think, first or second grade. My mom was participating in a Bible study. And I just remember her talking one time about a lady who had gone to the Bible study. So she had had some information about who God was. She'd had some training, some instruction. But she had refused to become a Christian. She refused to turn her life over to God because she was convinced that if she did so, that God would bring suffering and pain into her life. And she didn't want to deal with that. And so what we're going to do is we're going to turn to look at what the Bible says about these topics, and in doing so, we'll get the answers to some of those questions. So in the outline, I'm going to start with bullet number two there. Why do good people suffer? And the first thing that I think the Bible is pretty clear on is that pain and suffering in this world helps us recognize our need for God. It helps us recognize that we need God's justification, that we need to return to God. Our natural inclination when things are going well, when everything in life just seems to be falling right into place for us, is to turn away from God. We end up doing things and putting our trust in things that may not last in this life, but certainly will not last into eternity. So we can put our trust in wealth or power or our health. Some of those things may last while we are alive on earth, but they will certainly not last into eternity. So when things are comfortable, we tend to take credit for that, and it's easier to do our own thing and not rely upon God. Go to verse here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. This was Jesus. He was referring to a rich young ruler, say that three times fast, had just come to Jesus to ask about becoming a disciple of Jesus and saying he had been following all the laws. And Jesus told him that he must, so he asked Jesus, what must I do to become a follower of you? And Jesus, being God, recognized where this man was putting his trust. His trust was in his wealth. And so Jesus said to him, all right, go and sell everything that you own and give it to the poor and then come and become a follower of me. And their rich young ruler walked away sad and disappointed. And Jesus, here in Matthew 19, 23 and 24, shares with his disciples. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The rich young ruler in this story was putting his trust in his riches and not in Jesus. And it's that same way with us. It could be wealth, it could be power, could be our health. The things that we put our trust in on this earth that will not last tend to draw us away from God. But when things are not going well, that's when we tend to look for relief. When we see pain and death around us, it should give us pause. It should turn us back to God. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. These verses give us a great word picture of creation. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, and we talked about that last week, that original sin that brought death and decay into the world, creation has been subjected to frustration. The pain and suffering that we see in creation causes us to hope for liberation. We can't see the pain, we can't feel the pain around us without thinking, oh, if we could only be free of this. And that's what God's intent is. That's what He wants us to see when we see that around us. He wants us to turn to Him. And the result, the hope that we can get, is for the freedom associated with the children of God. Children of God are believers in God. We have the opportunity for freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from decay, freedom from death. All those things no longer bound us for eternity. Pain and suffering turns us back to God. The second thing, or the reason why good people suffer, is that God uses pain and suffering to make us more like Christ. He teaches us endurance, which leads to hope. So once again, that's tying back to sanctification. It's taking believers, once we've turned our hope to God, it's taking us and making us more like Christ. We can see an example in Jesus' prayer the night before He was going to be crucified. This is a prayer that Steve just taught on a couple weeks ago. In this prayer, Jesus is praying for His disciples. And it says in John chapter 17, verses 15 through 19, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Excuse me. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So what is significant here in Jesus' prayer, but not a surprise, shouldn't be a surprise from what we've already studied. What's significant is that Jesus is not focusing on their satisfaction. He is focused on their sanctification. He is focused on their spiritual growth, not on their comfort. If he was interested in the comfort of his disciples and his apostles, then his prayer could have been, Lord God, take them out of this world so they won't have to face the pain and destruction that we see. But instead, we see Jesus praying for their protection. But protection from what? Does he just mean protection from a physical threat? Is he praying that they would be protected from pain and suffering? I don't believe that that's all that he means. I believe the prayer is that God would protect these men from the deception of the enemy. Jesus wants God here to protect them from the lies of Satan and from turning away from God. Certainly, I think there is an aspect there of protecting them from physical destruction because God is going to use these men to build his church. But Jesus is also praying that they would be protected from the deception that certainly Lucifer faced in heaven when he turned away from God, his pride, that Adam and Eve, they were deceived in the turning away from God. And so an aspect of that is that Jesus is praying that they would be protected and that they would be saved from turning away from God. Now, the reason we can assume that it's not just a prayer for protection and not so they wouldn't have to face pain and suffering is that Jesus' closest disciples, his apostles, faced tremendous persecution in their lives. And doing a little research, I'm going to read you through some of the apostles and some of his closest disciples on how they died. And I think it makes it pretty clear that Jesus' prayer, his interest for us is not that we have a pain-free life, but it's that we are sanctified and that we turn back to him for our peace. Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia, killed with a sword. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Luke was hanged in Greece for preaching to the lost. John was boiled in a huge basin of boiling oil in Rome. He was miraculously delivered from death, but then was sentenced to the mines and the prison island of Patmos, where he later wrote the book of Revelation through prophecy from God. He was later freed and returned to serve in modern Turkey. He was the only apostle to die peacefully. Peter was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross, according to legend, because he refused to be crucified in the same position in which his Lord Jesus Christ had been. James was thrown down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem for refusing to deny his faith in Christ. He survived the fall and was then beaten to death. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded in Jerusalem. A Roman officer that was his guard was a witness, and he was amazed at James's defense of his faith as he went through trial. Once again, legend has some of these things. There's history, but there's not actual factual proof on some of these. But what the early church leaders taught was that this Roman guard recognized his faith in Jesus Christ and turned his life over to Jesus Christ, and he also died beheaded right next to James when he was executed. Bartholomew, or Nathanael, was flayed to death by a whip for preaching in Armenia. Andrew was also crucified on an X-shaped cross in Patras, Greece. After being whipped severely by 7 soldiers, they tied his body to a cross with cords to prolong his agony. For 2 days he hung on the cross in agony, and he continued to preach to them and share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Thomas was stabbed with a spear during a missionary trip to India. Jude, the brother of Jesus, was killed with arrows for refusing to deny his faith in Christ. Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace the traitor Judas, was stoned and then beheaded. And the Apostle Paul was tortured and then beheaded by Emperor Nero in Rome. So, It seems kind of gruesome to go through those things. But I think that the message there that we have is that if we will believe in God, that we can face all manner of circumstances in our life, and we can have a peace and assurance that God will provide for us. We can be looking beyond the things that we face in this life. We can look forward to eternity, and we can look beyond the pain and suffering. And I think it also tells us, though, that we need to be prepared for pain and suffering. Certainly, none of us would seek for, and we would certainly pray that none of us would ever face these types of persecution. And we have the fortune of living in America where that doesn't happen. But there are people around the world today that face these same types of things for their faith in Christ. Jesus himself faced these. His closest friends, his closest confidants faced them. But their persecution, their deaths were not in vain. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. It says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces endurance, endurance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. The hope that we see here, that endurance, when we face persecution, it gives us endurance, and then it builds our character, it gives us hope. That hope is in Jesus Christ. It is hope for an eternity. This life is meant to turn our focus to match that of God. And so God does use these circumstances to turn us back, to sanctify us. The second thing on our outline is that God uses pain and suffering to discipline those He loves. So we talked about the danger up front about assuming that every instance of pain and suffering is justice from God for sin. But God does, in fact, use discipline in order to turn us back to Him as part of the sanctification process. So He does discipline us, but let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, and see what God says about that. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God disciplines us, but He disciplines us out of His love for us and His interest in our eternity. He is not a vindictive, spiteful God that punishes us or disciplines us for no purposes. When He disciplines those who believe Him, His desire is to turn us back to Him. His desire is to sanctify us. And it says that His discipline there, see in the verses, that results in holiness. His discipline results in righteousness. Those are the fruits of that sanctification. It makes us more like Christ when we are disciplined. And ultimately, that last verse there says, His discipline results in peace. So that way to the true peace is to be abiding with Christ as a child of God, and then no earthly matter can take our focus from God. So when we have turned away from God, if we are doing things as a believer that we know we shouldn't be, God will use discipline in our lives to turn us back to Him. It's an attention getter. It's that I need you to remember who I am. So He does use discipline and pain and suffering. The third thing is that God uses pain and suffering in our life as a witness to the world. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And these verses the writer of Hebrews is encouraging the people of Israel. He is encouraging them to run the race with perseverance, to look forward to. He's just in chapter 11 of Hebrews, call it the Hall of Fame of Faith, where he is writing about all these men who live by faith despite great trials. And now he's encouraging the people that he's writing to live by their example, to use them as witnesses, and to persevere and follow on after God. And it's the same way that God does for us. He uses us as witnesses to the people around us. It is easy to claim belief in God and to claim that you follow after God when everything is going well. But when our witness is the strongest, that there's something different about Christians, when that can be displayed the strongest is in the middle of persecution or in the middle of pain and suffering. And there's a, once again, it's a Voice of the Martyrs thing. Spent a lot of time looking through some of the things that they have because it just, you know, what's going on with Christians around the world is so relevant to pain and suffering. And this is an article called Chains of Courage about different people around the world. And I'm just going to read some highlights here and just think through these people and their witness to the people around them. So these are just excerpts. It says, one Vietnamese brother was trembling as he told me about his house church that had been attacked that evening by the police, but he was smiling. A Vietnamese pastor told us, we have learned that suffering is not the worst thing that can happen to us. Disobedience to God is the worst thing. Their modern-day witness encourages us not to sign up with the world, no matter how or where we are tested. So their witness, the witness that these people have around them, is phenomenal. Here's another. It says, most of the brethren of the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Sorry, I said, this is a man who was imprisoned for his belief in Christ. And so his witness to his fellow believers is that most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This brother, Brother Asif, a Pakistani man, was in chains 7 years for his faith under Islamic law in Pakistan. Muslim policemen, guards, and prisoners are brought into Christ by Christians in chains in Pakistan, Egypt, Indonesia, and other countries. So these people who are being persecuted, who are being put in prison, who are being tortured for Christ, true Christians that witness to the people that are putting them in prison, that people are coming to know God through their example, through their witness. And there's a few others, I won't go there, but you know, just that example, when we rely upon God, when we trust upon Him, when we don't react the way the world would react, and persecution, you know, the world would fight back. The world would become depressed and just turn away from God. But our witness, when we turn to Him, is powerful to the people around us. And it's an example of, we talked last week about God's agape love, that self-sacrificing love that's interested in where we spend eternity. That's the example that stands out to people. Okay, so those are some reasons why God allows good people to suffer. The third thing that we want to talk about on our highlight is, why do we fight pain and suffering? And that seems like a relatively simple and self-evident thing. And the first reason why we fight it is that the sense of personal loss is overwhelming. Our response to pain and suffering is always tempered by our own sense of loss. When we lose a loved one, more often than not, I speak for myself here in this case, so, I mean, everybody has different reactions, but so often when we lose a loved one, I mean, certainly there's a concern if they went out in pain and suffering, there's a concern for them, but pretty often our immediate response will turn back to, wow, all these things that I had relied upon for that person, all this love, this fellowship that I received there is now gone. And it turns, we can very easily turn back to that, to the idea of self-loss. We feel that grief because we no longer are going to have that person there for peace and comfort. The loss of a friend may result in guilt if that friend was not a believer and we had failed to share the gospel of Jesus with them. So if we had a close friend who's passed away and we feel like we didn't share with God, certainly there could be a guilt there for not having shared. And certainly, hopefully that could also be a good thing that really to make us examine why we didn't do that sharing. And these are all valid feelings. And so what I'm talking about here is not to say that any of these feelings are wrong to have. There is absolutely a sense of loss when we lose a loved one. There is absolutely a pain and a suffering that we go through if it is us that's in the middle of a trial. Those things are all valid. We would all feel those. Those aren't wrong to feel. But how we respond is what God's interest is. How we turn to Him and that we turn to Him is His desire. So that's one of the reasons why we fight it. It's that sense of personal loss. The second reason why we fight pain and suffering is that we have a lack of faith in God's promises because we have a short-term perspective. Once again, we're only looking at the things of this world. We're not looking at eternal quite often. But God promises that He's going to be there for us and provide the necessary strength. So we're going to go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Colossians 1, 11 through 13 says, "Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves." So God makes a promise, and there are many verses in the Bible. He makes a promise that He will be there for us, that He will provide us the strength necessary to endure. The evidence is clear just from the examples that we've talked about. The current people from Voice of the Martyrs that I read about, from Jesus and from the apostles, the evidence is clear is that we can have a peace even in the midst of the most trying of circumstances if we rely upon God. In addition to God's promises that He will be there for us, God also gives us promises that He will reward our faith, and that, once again, this ties back to that long-term focus. Let's go to a couple verses here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And Romans 8, verse 18 says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." If you look at our lives on the scale of eternity, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years, if we're really lucky, is just a tiny blip. And if we face pain, trial, and suffering, even in the worst of circumstances, that is such a short period of time compared to the eternal glory that God talks about, the opportunity to spend eternity with Him. And if God rewards us for enduring, for going through suffering, all these things, if God rewards us for that, how many of us have taken money and set it aside in a bank account to use it? We talked about this last week. To set it aside to do something with later. Or we make sacrifices to do things, not do things now so that we can do things later. You know, and that's a pretty still a short-term thing. We might save up money now that we're not going to spend so that we can live for 10 or 15 years in retirement without having to worry about money. But God takes us up a step from that. He says, these things in this life, they are so short-term, but I will reward you and it will be for eternity. It won't be things, it won't be a 10-year 401k that's going to go away in 7 years. God will reward us for eternity. The next thing that's on the outline, one of the reasons why we fight suffering so often is that we lack a true understanding of who God is. It is easy, certainly, especially in the United States, we have a very... our culture is very anti-authority, and it is easy to get so comfortable with God and the concept of God that we really forget who He is. And so often our response to God in times of pain and suffering is to challenge Him, "How could you do this to me? How could you do this to this person I love?" We forget His position, we forget His authority. So let's go to Romans chapter 9, verse 20. This is a good verse because it just kind of pulls us back in a real short manner to focus on his position. But he says, "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him, 'Who formed it? Why did you make me like this?'" This just reminds us that we are created beings, that he is our creator, and that it really is not our place to challenge him based off of our limited knowledge. I mean, he is limitless. His ways are not our ways. It is not our place to challenge him. Now, God recognizes that in pain and suffering, we will call out to him. And there are many instances of the Bible of men of God crying out to God saying, "Why have you done this?" And he respects that, and he is willing, he understands that we are going to cry out to him for answers. He just wants us to understand, though, that his intent is always looking at eternal perspective, and that he may not give us answers. He does remind us that we are his creation. There's that love there, and we always have to have that in the background of understanding, that he loves us, and he's using it for purposes that we may not understand. So, one of the reasons why we fight is because we lack that true understanding of who he is. And then, the fourth reason that there's a battle there is that because we do not rest in his authority. And this ties in very closely to not recognizing his position. We live in a nation where power and self-control and self-effort are inordinately valued. We are encouraged to seek control of every facet of our life. If you look out on the internet, I'm sure today there's an article out there. If you just pull up any web page, mass page, it says, "Take control of your life. Take control of your health. Take control of your relationships. Take control, take control." All these things are encouraged. But the truth of the matter is that we are failures when it comes to taking control of our lives. We may be able to control some small things, but there is no strength, no man is strong enough to be able to walk away from death. No level of beauty in a woman or strength in a man can stop the advance of age. The ravages of cancer and disease know no geographical, racial, religious limitations. These things are all outside of our control. There is not a single thing that any one of us can do in our own power to influence our eternity. So, if you really look at the things that are important in life, it should be pretty depressing. We have no control. We can spend an entire lifetime pursuing something that's impossible to achieve if we are trying to control our lives. But there's one little secret that God has shared with us in his word that I ran across and that can ease our anguish. And it's actually not really a secret. It's maybe more of a secret just because it's such a simple thing. And it first shows up in the Bible in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And talking of creation, it says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So God formed man from some all-powerful thing? No. We are formed from the dust of the ground. And then here in Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14, it says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust." And the first time I really thought of this was when I was reading that verse there, those two verses there in Psalms 103. That, we fight against authority so often in our lives, but authority gives us a place to rest. We want to take charge. We want to be in control of all these things, but we can't. And authority, you may fight authority, but authority gives you a place to rest because we can turn over those things that we can't control to someone who does have authority. And so these verses just remind me, every time I read those, they remind me, I am dust. But I'm dust that's loved by a really powerful God that has the authority to do the things that I can't. He has the authority to control my eternity. He has the authority to control my life. And so when we remember that, when we remember our position before God, we can rest in his authority. Okay, so those are the reasons why we fight suffering. And now we're going to turn just a just some hit on some highlights on some of the things that we can do to prepare for pain and suffering. And the first thing that we need to do, is turn to God, and we need to seek to develop true wisdom in our lives and an understanding of who God is. Job, who certainly we could call him the poster boy for pain and suffering in the Bible, Job went through a lot of lessons to, he had a pretty strong faith in God, but in the book of Job, we learn a lot of things, and one of the things that comes up here says, in Job chapter 28, verse 20, it says, "Where does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell?" So if we're going to understand, to try to understand the reasons for pain and suffering, we have to come to true wisdom. And then Job 28, verse 28 gives us that answer. And he said to man, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." True wisdom comes only from God, not from universities, not from think tanks, not from talk show hosts. True wisdom comes from God, and He gives us that wisdom in His Word. So, in order to develop true wisdom, we have to pursue God, and we have to seek that from Him. We have to seek that from the source of that wisdom. And God promises, this is another powerful verse that we can rely upon, He promises that if we seek that wisdom, that He is going to show it to us. And here's two verses that we can use for that. Psalm chapter 9, verse 10 says, "Those who know your name will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." So He will never forsake those who seek Him. If we are interested in seeking Him, He will not forsake us. And then Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." So God doesn't desire a half-hearted seeking. Well, I have a spiritual interest, and so I'm going to go maybe do some yoga or something else, and just a general spiritual thing, and that should be good enough, right? No. God wants us to seek Him. He doesn't want us to seek something else. He doesn't want us to seek a false protector, something else. He wants us to seek Him, and His promise is that if we really want to know God, that He will make Himself known. It's a promise right there in His Bible, and He does never back down on His promises. So for practical things there, ways that we can get that wisdom, that we can know Him, is number one is reading the Bible. We need to make that our daily practice and our habit. We need to seek God in His Word. We talk about that so frequently here. The next thing we can do practically is we can pray faithfully. Once again, make that a daily habit to be seeking God in prayer, to turn into Him. The third, we talked about it when in sharing, Steve talked about it in sharing, is that fellowship with the body. That God uses those around us, fellow Christians, those who also know who He is. He uses us to provide wisdom to each other. And the last thing from practical application is that we should avoid seeking the wisdom of the world. There's a lot of smart people out there that can give some really, apparently really good advice. But if they are not anchored in the Word of God, their advice is focused on the short term. It's focused on this world. So Oprah might be able to tell you how to mend a relationship with your neighbor, sort of, but she's not going to be able to tell you how to do the things that result in eternal sanctification and justification. That's assuming that there's no biblical basis there. So, those are some of the practical things for seeking that wisdom. The next thing that we need to do as a practical thing is that we need to prepare for suffering and testing, and when necessary, for discipline. Now, I talked about this last week as the New Year, is that if we don't think about these things, about suffering and its purposes, if we wait till it's on us, man, it's so tough then. It's so hard to think about these things when it's on you. Our instant reaction is to blame God, to fight it. But if we think about these things beforehand, if we prepare ourselves, then we can be ready. So, first thing under that is that, don't be caught by surprise. We know it's going to come. It could happen. Any one of us could be diagnosed with something tomorrow. It happens sometimes. God, His ways, we don't know how that... why all the time, but anything could happen. So the form of that suffering could be a surprise. It could be something small. It could be something major. But we need to just be careful to not be caught by surprise. The second thing is to not forget who God is and to not forget to rest in His authority. Just remember back to that we are dust. His authority can give us peace if we are resting in Him. And then third, we can't forget His promises, that He promises, that He will provide for us. Just like Stephen when he was stoned in the book of Acts, that it said that his face was peaceful. Here he is being stoned to death for preaching, preaching the gospel of Christ, and he's being stoned to death. You can't fathom that God could provide a peace in that sort of circumstance. I said, I hope that none of us will ever face that. But if we are prepared, then, and we are relying upon God and trust on Him, He can provide us that peace. The third thing we have there on the outline is that it says, for practical application, is that we can rest in God when it comes and keep one foot in the air. One of the things that it's kind of a common saying when we're talking about somebody trying to be grounded in things of the world, you know, keep one foot on the ground, and that's supposed to help provide some security for us. There's a quote that I have in the outline there from Martin Luther, and he had some advice for his flock when he taught. And his quote says, "Even in the best of health, we should keep death always before our eyes, so that we will not expect to remain on this earth forever, but we'll have one foot in the air, so to speak." I think when it comes to pain and suffering, that we should always have one foot in the air. We should always be focused on the fact that eternity, you know, we're being grounded in this world is not what we want. That doesn't do anything for us. Being grounded in God is what can give us the peace to get through pain and suffering. And we have to remember that we are not yet home. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. And here God tells us in His Word that we should set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. If we get focused on things of this earth, we're not keeping a foot in the air. We're not staying tied to God. And then Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth." Once again, chapter 11 is the Faith Hall of Fame. These are the men and women who live by faith in God, and they died. And it says they died not having seen all these things. They didn't die with, you know, they weren't in heaven, but they knew that was coming. They had faith and belief in God, so they knew that was coming, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on this earth. Our hope is not in the things of this earth. If we put our hope in the things here, then we're in trouble. Our hope comes if we put our focus on God. We're not going to go to that verse in Hebrews chapter 10 there that's on the outline, but I encourage you to look it up later. And then just kind of in wrapping up, I want to turn back to the lady that I mentioned that had mentioned that had refused to become a Christian out of her fear that becoming a Christian meant that God would just inordinately decide to just randomly give her pain and suffering in life. And I think that she really missed the point that pain and suffering is just an integral part of this life. It doesn't matter if you are a Christian or if you have rejected God completely. You will face pain and suffering in this earth. We can't control that, and none of us can escape it. But our relationship with God gives meaning to suffering. We can rejoice in pain through God, and it doesn't have to be meaningless if we are trusting in Him. If you don't believe in God, and you don't believe that He has a plan, that He is all-knowing and all-powerful, and that He uses everything for His purposes, then pain and suffering is meaningless. But if we believe in God and we trust in His promises and the things that He says in His Word, then we can rely upon His promise that all things will turn out for good to those of us who love Him. It's a promise. He has told us that that will happen. We might not know why, though, in this world. We might die never understanding why a child was taken, why you know, a major illness came up. We might not know that now, but if we trust in Him, then He assures us that there is a purpose and that He will give us the strength for an appropriate response. Now, this is a kind of a long set of verses, but I wanted to read these because I think it really ties into trusting in God. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. These verses say, "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For He says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Commend there being not, "Oh, I'm great." Commend is we turn ourselves over to God in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown." And then this is where it just ties these things together. "Dying, yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything." These are the things that you can't understand if you're in the world. That in the middle of sorrow, we can find joy. Sorrow is a part of pain and suffering. We are going to face it. But we can find joy if we turn to God. We can be poor, yet making many rich. Rich because they will know God and they will spend an eternity with Him in heaven. Having nothing, nothing on this earth, yet possessing everything. So, being in God is all that we could ask for. Sounds like we're running out of battery there. So, just kind of wrapping up, there's a quote by a guy who's written some books and done some studies named Rabbi Abraham Heschel. And his quote was, "Faith like Job's cannot be shaken because it is a result of having been shaken." Job suffered some pretty amazing things, and his faith in Christ, you know, I think he ties this whole thing together. His faith in Christ was based upon being shaken. So he understands who God is. He understands these things implicitly as a result of the pain and suffering that he went through. And I think it's the same with us, that God puts us through circumstances. He allows pain and suffering in our life because He has long-term focus is that we are first justified in Him, and next that we are sanctified, that we become more like Him. So pain and suffering in Christ does not have to be meaningless. God provides a meaning and a purpose in all those things.